Meditate on it this morning. If you'd please turn there. Bob McCracken is an older fellow in our synod, and he has this view of synod, that synod is like a manure pile. Now that may seem like an odd thing, and it is. But he says, if you take the elders of synod and you spread them out among the churches, it does much good in fertilizing the churches. But when you get the elders together, it's like a manure pile and it just stinks. Well, that's not entirely true, but there is a point to that. And it is good to get together as elders and to encourage and counsel one another. But the whole point is to go back home and take care of the people of God. So we're back home. Psalm 135. Listen very carefully to the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever, your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we have no more ability to hear your word with faith and for obedience than the prophets did to speak it. And so we pray that you would grant us the same spirit you granted them, for them to speak and for us to hear. Open our minds, our ears, our hearts, our lives to your word, and bring it home to us by your spirit. Overcome the weaknesses of the preacher, the weaknesses of the congregation, and do your work in us by your power, for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the old saying, if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. If you teach a man how to fish, he can eat every day. If you preach only, you feed the people of God for a day. But if you teach the scriptures to the people of God, they can feed themselves from day to day. And so preaching without teaching is limited. Preaching without teaching will eventually lead the preacher to his own hobby horses, his own emphases. Teaching without preaching is pointless. But preaching without teaching is dangerous. Preaching must have a foundation in the teaching of the Word of God. That is to excuse what I'm going to do now is a fair amount of teaching and then bringing the exhortation out of that. It must be true, and you must be persuaded of what is and that it is true in order to apply it. You need to know something in order to apply it. And so please forbear a fair amount of teaching on this passage. I want to go through a number of elements and just introduce you to the elements of the psalm. But I want to spend a fair amount of time on the structure of the psalm, because structure enables function. We can understand the words. The words and the elements of the psalm are fairly self-explanatory. But the structure is elegant and eloquent and makes all the elements come together to make the point. So, we have, obviously, the element of praise begins and ends. Praise the Lord. You'll see in 136, and these are companion psalms, 135, 136, and you'll see how they parallel each other in many ways. And this is one. 135 begins and ends, praise the Lord. 136 begins and ends, give thanks to the Lord. And these are praising God, thanking Him. We praise Him for who He is and what He has done. We thank Him that He is who He is and does what He does for us. He is not just God, but He is our God. And so His being God is a blessing to us, His people. Psalm also in verse 21 speaks about blessed be the Lord. And this ties us into Psalm 134 and is a parallel with that. The main theme of this psalm is public corporate worship. This psalm is not for you as an individual merely. This psalm, as so many of the psalms, is for you as a part of the people of God. There are so many things in the Christian life that we cannot enjoy apart from the people of God. The church is a body with various parts, and most of what God gives to us in Christ, He gives to us through other people in the church. And so when we separate ourselves from the public assembly, we deny ourselves and forfeit most of the benefits that we have in Christ. And so this psalm comes to you as the gathered people of God. And you cannot have this apart from being together and singing His praises together. You cannot be a part of Christ and apart from His body. And this psalm assumes and works with that truth. It is a public corporate worship that is involved here, and that connects it to Psalm 134. The psalm, verse 13, deals with His everlasting glory, which is constantly repeated in the refrain through Psalm 136, another connection. The psalm meditates on the vanity and futility of idols, which is a major theme of Psalm 115. In fact, the section on idols in Psalm 135 is almost identical to Psalm 115. That excuses pastors when they preach the same sermon twice, because the psalms often repeat each other. If it's good, do it again. If it's not so good, don't do it again, or make it better. Another major theme, verses 6 and 7, is God is the God of creation. He's made all that is. He's the God of providence. He sustains all things that are by the same word by which He made them. And then verses 8 through 14, a major section parallel in Psalm 136, is God's redemption. He is the God of creation, providence, and a special subset of providence is redemption. He is the God of all good things. If you want anything good, it is from God in Christ by the Spirit that you obtain it. Reference to the Exodus we find in Exodus 1 through 15. The references to Sihon and Og we find in Numbers 21. And this sets the basic character of the Scriptures, that everything is connected to everything else. And so we interpret things, we interpret words and their sentences, and their paragraphs and their chapters in the book, but every word ultimately in the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's particularly important in books like Revelation, which taps into everything else in the Bible most directly. And if you don't see that connection, you start imagining things for Revelation that the writer did not intend. But the point of Psalm 135 is verse 14. It rests on verse 13 that God is the true God. And verse 14, the Lord will vindicate or synonymously judge his people. He will save his people and will have compassion on his servants. That's the point. God will help you. Creation, providence, redemption demonstrates beyond doubt that God will help you. He is able and willing, no matter what your troubles are, no matter what your challenges are, God will help you. And no matter what your victories and joys are, they've come from God. And so we seek him in prayer for what we need. We thank him and praise him for what he has given. God will save everyone who comes to him. No one will be disappointed. You may have to wait. It may not be what you expect. It may not be in the timing that you prefer. But be sure of this. God will help everyone who seeks him. You will not be disappointed. And that's the main point of this psalm. So, those are the elements. Now for the structure. Remember the Russian nesting dolls? You take this doll and you take the top and bottom apart, and there's another doll inside. You take that apart, and there's another doll inside. You take that apart, and there's another doll inside. And finally, you keep going until there's one doll that doesn't separate. That's the structure of this psalm. The Hebrews were an oral culture. They understood a lot by listening, and they could hear repetitions. As a psalm like this was read, they would hear something that they heard before, and they would recognize the structure by hearing. That is not so easy for us who are very much a visual culture. And so I'm going to be directing your eyes to what the Hebrews would hear. But there are these nesting dolls. And the point of that structure in the Hebrew mind, which is also the mind of the New Testament people of God, because they were Hebrews, even though they spoke Greek, they thought in Hebrew, even though they spoke in Greek. And so they think in these structures and they hear in these structures. And the point of these structures is to get to the heart of it. When you're taking the Russian nesting dolls apart, you're getting to that little doll in the middle. That's the point of it. And that's the point of this psalm, that you take these things apart in order to get to the middle, and that is the point. And the middle is verse 14. There are two ways of seeing this. They're basically the same thing, but they overlap and confirm one another. So, the first set of the nesting dolls is this. Verses 1 through 4, praise the Lord. Verses 19 through 21, praise the Lord. That's the theme. It begins and ends with praise. Everything is for the glory of God. And that's how we start, and that's how we end. Everything is from him, through him, and to him, and for his glory. That's the bracket, that's the outside, that's the appearance, that's the ultimacy of everything. Creation, providence, redemption. The reason why we should praise God is that he is our maker and keeper, verses 5 through 7. The Lord is great above all gods. He does whatever he pleases in heaven, earth, sea, and deeps. And that is a reference to the creation, Genesis 1. And the Psalms often begin with the praise of God in terms of his creation. Heaven and earth, sea and dry land, and all that is in them. Over and over again in the Psalms, Psalm 146 is an example of that. But this is set the other side of the Russian nesting doll. God is the maker and keeper. The opposite of that is in verses 15 through 18 with respect to idols. And this is a contrast. You have a confirming parallelism with praise, beginning and end, but now you have a contrasting parallelism between God who creates and provides and the idols who are created, not creating, and who are provided for, not providing. God is to be praised, not the idols. God is a creator, but idols are created. God sustains all that is made, but the idols have to be sustained. There are passages in Isaiah that I've listed in your outline, chapters 40 and 44, that mock idols. It is not rude to point out something as ridiculous if it's ridiculous. And idolatry is ridiculous. In Isaiah 40, the picture is a man makes an idol and worships it.
But when he makes the idol, he has to shim the bottom of the idol so that it doesn't tip over. The idol can't even take care of itself. And if the idol is so unstable that it will tip over unless you shim it, what good is he going to do for you? How is an idol who is unstable going to help you with your instabilities of mind and heart and circumstances? It is self-evident that an idol that you make didn't make you. And an idol that is going to tip over on itself can't help you from falling on your face. Isaiah 44 has another picture of futility. A man takes a log, cuts it in half. The one half he splits up, makes a fire, and cooks his dinner. The other half he carves into an idol, clothes with his clothes, puts precious stones on it, and falls down and worships it. Wait a minute. You just cooked your dinner over this, and now you're worshiping it. That's absurd. If this substance cannot keep itself from being consumed by the flames, cannot even save itself from destruction, how can it save you from destruction? And so God, who is the maker and preserver of all things, is in direct contrast to the idols who are made, not make themselves, much less anything else, and who are preserved, not preserve others, cannot even preserve themselves. So God is praised because he is the creator and provider, in contrast to the idols who are despicable and have no ability to help. The next doll that comes apart is God bringing the people out of Egypt, verses 8 and 9, the plagues upon Egypt, and then bringing them into the promised land, which is Sihon and Og. Sihon and Og were on the east side of the Jordan River, which were the first kings to fall in the entrance of the people of God into Canaan. This was the beginning of their entrance. And so you have these two nesting dolls. The one is God bringing the people out of Egypt, and the other is God bringing the people into Canaan. These are two proofs of God as Redeemer. He's the creator, he is the provider, and he is also the Redeemer. Inside of those two dolls, out of Egypt into the promised land, you have the beginning and the finish of this entrance. In verse 10 of Psalm 135, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings. And then in verse 11 and 12, the end of verse 11, and all the kingdoms of Canaan he gave their land as a heritage. So Sihon and Og are in the middle of this, and on the outside are all the rest of the kings that fell when they went into the land of Canaan proper. And then the next doll is Sihon and Og. Sihon was the first king, Og was the second king. So you see, we're getting pretty small now that we're taking all these dolls apart, and we're getting to the main point of this doll. Some commentators think that Sihon and Og is the main doll. But I think they're missing the point that Sihon and Og are another doll that separates, and what is left is in verses 13 and 14. That's the doll that is the heart that isn't taken apart and is the point of all these things. We praise God for his creation, providence, and redemption, and therefore, because he is who he is and did what he did, therefore, your name, O Lord, is everlasting, your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. His name, his reputation as creator, provider, and redeemer. And therefore, verse 14, therefore, the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. That is the point. It is because of all these things that we know that we therefore believe that he will help us. And you can't get to the middle without taking these other things apart. Because unless you know what God has done, you cannot be persuaded of what he will do for you. Second perspective, very similar. You have the call to praise in public worship at the beginning and end. You have the ground for praise instead of the parallel between creator and provider and the idols, you can lump together his creation, his providence, and his redemption in contrast to the idols. In one perspective, it's just the idols contrasted with God as creator provider. But in another contrast, you incorporate redemption as a subset of providence and contrast that with the idols. Because the idols not only are made, not making, are sustained, not sustaining, the idols also must be redeemed and cannot redeem. Remember Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines? And the ark went into the Philistines, and Dagon fell on his face. His hands fell off, and his head fell off. Dagon can't save himself, never mind save someone else. And so from this perspective, you just roll in the theme of redemption and the other themes and contrast redemption also with the futility of the idols. And all this comes down to the point in verse 14, that God is able and willing to help you just as he helped Israel. He is the creator of all things. There's nothing he can't do. He can make things out of nothing. Therefore, he can marshal all of his resources to help you. He has sustained everything by the word of his power. He can sustain you. He has redeemed his people from Egypt, a slave nation, out of the most powerful nation at the time. He can bail you out of any trouble that you may be in. And unless we know these things, unless we are persuaded of God's goodness in what he has done, we cannot have the confidence that we need that he will help us. Now this phrase in verse 14, the Lord will judge his people, New American Standard, or vindicate his people in the ESV as we read. Now, you hear the word judgment and you get nervous. God will judge his people. And the natural response is, oh no. But that's not the biblical idea. Think of the judges. What did the judges do? The judges delivered God's people from all their enemies on every side. And when this says the Lord will judge his people, the promise is that God will deliver his people from all their enemies on every side. Like Sihon, like Og. Samuel was the last of the judges. The kings were really a development of the office of judge into the kingship. The kings were particularly prominent judges. Judges had a particular time and a particular place. They were diversified judges. But the king was a lasting and global judge. And that was the development of it. And so David, of course, is a picture of the Messiah. The Messiah is the son of David. David, 1 Samuel 8 through 10, delivered God's people from all their enemies on every side, in picture, indefinitely. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. David delivered the people of God from the Philistines and the Amorites and other nasty people. But Jesus delivers us from temptation by his obedience, from sin by his death, and from death by his resurrection. Jesus delivers us from all our enemies on every side, and thus we live and always will. And so what we have in Psalm 135 is salvation wrapped in praise. The doll at the middle that is indivisible is the certainty that God will save his people. And this is wrapped in the proof of that in redemption, the proof of that in creation and providence, and then the call of that in praise. Salvation wrapped in praise. This makes the point that there isn't a conflict between God's glory and our good. Our tendency is to think that if something is for God's glory, it is therefore, to that extent, less than our good. If something is for our good, God's glory is necessarily diminished. But that is exactly the opposite. Because God, in his tremendous love and goodness to us, makes his glory to consist in our good. God glorifies himself by creation, and the epitome of his creation is mankind. God glorifies himself in providence, and the epitome of his providence is giving food to all flesh. In Psalm 136, which is the companion psalm, you have all these things that are particular to the people of God and God's glory in the salvation of his people. And yet, in verse 25, you have this seeming exception, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That is another demonstration that God is pleased to glorify himself by not only creating all things and man as the epitome, but providing for all things and providing for man as the epitome of his providence. And then within that, saving all who come to him, namely his own people. 135:4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Not only does our good not diminish God's glory, but God glorifies himself exclusively by our good. The more he is glorified, the more we are blessed. The more we are blessed, the more he is glorified. God manifests his glory in our good. And that is humbling and, to say the least, encouraging. So the encouragements of this psalm, again, are for you as the church of God in the public worship of God. Not primarily for individual Christians in private devotions. This is for the gathered church in the public worship. And it gives a sense of how important it is to God that we gather together to sing his praises and not only apart. It isn't that private spiritual disciplines are primary and public spiritual disciplines are secondary. It's the reverse. The public assembly is primary, and the private spiritual disciplines proceed out of that. This is first, that is second. And there really can't be that without this. So these things, these encouragements come to you as the gathered people of God, gathered for the purpose of praising him for all of his glorious works. First point, just to reiterate, praise God in public worship for his glory in the good of his church. God is pleased to glorify himself by blessing his people. Secondly, praise God in public worship for the gift of his love for the church. You'll see in verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And the thing that you find in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 10, the verses that I've listed, is this connection. God chose his people. Why did he choose his people? And Deuteronomy explains that he chose them because he loved them. And you can do the infinite regression, you know, why this? And it goes back to God's choice. God's choice goes back to his love. And then it's on an infinite loop. He loved us because he loved us because he loved us because he loved us. And that's where it ends. It ends in his love. Why did God love us? I have no idea. And neither does anybody else. Anybody can tell you why God loved you? They are making a mistake. Because God protests in Deuteronomy, I didn't love you because you were the most populous or the most gifted or the greatest people. I loved you, Israel, because I loved you. Why does my wife love me? That's exactly right. You have no idea, neither do I. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives. There are reasons and considerations, but it doesn't adequately explain why this is so. God loves us because he loves us. And it's a gift. It's nothing in us. It is all of grace and all of love. We love him because he first loved us. We chose him because he first chose us. It is all in him and from him and through him and to him. There is no compliment to us. It is all the glory of God. Praise him for the gift of his free, unconditional love for his people. Thirdly, serve the God of the biblical church, not the God of other groups. The idea here is that in the Old Testament, you had many holy places where people would worship. In Deuteronomy 12, God said, a time will come when I will pick a place and you will worship me there. The problem was when you had many places of worship, you inevitably had many gods that were worshipped. But in order that there would be the worship of the one true God, there had to be one true place where that one true God would be worshipped. And the church in the New Covenant is that place. And the application is that the church is to be our primary focus, our primary network. And when our love and affection and mutual care is focused on the gathered church, that is where and whereby we worship the one true God. If we have another primary network of focus and fellowship and mutual care, that group has its own God, and it is an other God. They worshiped one God in one city, Jerusalem. If we will worship one God, it must be in the church of Jesus Christ, founded upon the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. I'm a Red Sox fan. I apologize. I know I live in New York, but I'm a Red Sox fan. It's part of my marital contract. One of the first times I visited my wife, they're bringing a cake and they're singing happy birthday, and I knew enough that it was nobody's birthday in the house. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, Ted Williams. My wife's family celebrated Ted Williams' birthday. That shows you how serious they are about the Red Sox. But the Red Sox and Red Sox fans, as much as I love them, are not my primary fellowship group that worships the God or the gods of the Red Sox. I enjoy that fellowship. I enjoy the fun of supporting a team that breaks your heart like virtually every other team does. But my primary reference, my primary fellowship, my primary network is the visible church, because I worship Jehovah. I worship Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, make the congregation to be your primary network of giving and receiving in fellowship, because that is how you have no other gods. Item D, know that the God of his church has proved his ability and willingness to help his church. We praise him in Psalm 135 because he has made all things. He sustains all things. He saves his people. What else do you need to trust God? If it were true that the only thing God ever did was to bring his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, that is more than enough for you to trust him for everything. He didn't need to do any more than that. In fact, the Passover, the preeminent feast of the Jews, celebrated both that exit and entrance into exit out of Egypt, entrance in the promised land. That was the singular convicting proof that God is able and willing to help his people. And if that's true, how much more when God has brought us not just out of Egypt, but out of sin, death, and hell, and brought us not just into Canaan, but into righteousness, holiness, truth, and faithfulness, and life. God doesn't need to prove anything. It is not the case that we say, what have you done for me lately? God raising Jesus from the dead, sitting him at the right hand of God, is the definitive act. There is nothing else he needs to do. We can trust him that in the end, all will be well. Seen the Marigold Hotel movie? It's been out for a while now. But the hotel, the guy runs the hotel, it's a dilapidated place, and people were scammed to get there. But people were complaining about one thing and another, and justly so, and they came to this manager, and they were complaining. And he says to them, all will be well in the end. If it isn't well, it isn't the end. And that was an excuse for him to put them off. But what a wonderful statement of Christian faith. All will be well in the end, the new heavens and the new earth. If things aren't good, it's not the end. Because in the end, we'll be with God in holiness and righteousness, where righteousness dwells, where all tears are wiped away, where there is no death or sorrow or crying or tears. And this psalm persuades us of that. Because of all that he has done, we must be confident of all that he has promised yet to do. I can't go into it now, but if you go in Colossians 1:13, God brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the Exodus imagery. And he works that imagery all the way through to putting off our sin and putting on Christ's righteousness. The Exodus, the theme of this psalm, is fulfilled in Christ and is the sum and substance of our salvation accomplished and applied. The last item is this: praise God in public worship in order to strengthen the faith, hope, and love of the church. Why is it that we are so lacking in confidence in God? Why is it that we think that prayer doesn't work? That prayer doesn't really matter? That God won't really help me in my situation? Why are we so weak in faith? It may be because we are skipping over praising God. If you praise God as the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and all that is in them, if you praise God as the one who by his power sustains the whole universe in its exquisite balance, if you praise God as the one who has redeemed from sin into righteousness by Christ, how can you not believe that he will help you? This is why the old acronym is so important in its order. ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication for yourself and others. It starts with adoration. Why? Because if you don't praise God, you won't have the confidence that he will forgive your sins when you confess. If you don't praise God, you don't really believe that he is the one who has given you the things that you're thanking him for. If you don't praise God, you don't have confidence that he will help you in the things that you make supplication to him for. Everything depends on the beginning of praise. Praise is the means that God uses to strengthen our faith, to give us hope and expectation of good things, and to give us confidence that he will give us the things that we ask for or something better in his time. In the end, all things will be well. You may have to wait a while, but he will help you. Consider, as decisive proof, the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? It does not start, "Give us this day our daily bread," which is where most of our prayers start, right? We're so desperate. God, help me! And that's fine. I'm not arguing against that. There are many times where I get down on my face and cry out for help. But very soon after that, I go back to the beginning. I take a couple steps back and start at the beginning and say, "Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth, sea and the dry land, all is in them. Help me." You go back to the praise and then quick back to the things that you desperately need. How does the Lord's Prayer start? "Our Father who art in heaven." What does that mean? "Our Father" means that God is willing to help us, like a parent who is desperate to do everything they can to help their children. "Our Father," he is willing to help us, like he was willing to bring the people of God out of Egypt and in the promised land. "Our Father who art in heaven." What does that mean? He is able to help us. He is not constrained or limited by the limitations that we suffer in the creation. He is above creation. He is beyond creation. He is unrestrained. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power and love and goodness and all of his attributes. And so in that simple phrase of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," we have the praise of God that empowers the whole rest of the prayer. This is why the Psalms in general, and this psalm in particular, are so important. Because unless we praise God for who he is, what he has done, and that he is who he is and does what he does for the sake of his people, Without that, there is no faith, there is no hope, and there is no motivation for love. Praise God, because he has demonstrated that he is both willing and able to help anyone who comes to him with any need. You will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Father, with much of our culture, we find poetry to be rather meaningless and a waste of time and effort. But you have set it before us, like some of the ancients, as the epitome of wisdom and the most excellent of genres. Lord, please slow us down enough from our busy lives to meditate upon you and your works and your words. Please slow us down and open our eyes to perceive and meditate on the wonders that you have done. Lord, truly, all we need to do is to walk out the door and look around, and we see the proof of your power and goodness, and we are encouraged to praise you and to find matter for faith, hope, and love. And so we pray that you would bless this particular psalm to us, that we would find our good in your praise, even as you find your praise in our good, and that we would be unleashed to perfect hope in you. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and help our unbelief by stirring us up to praise you. In your name we pray, amen.